Thank you very much to Tim and to others leading us this morning. Lovely to see you. Happy New Year, if I haven't spoken to you already so far in 2016. And if you are visiting with us, Tim's already mentioned the series this term, do grab one of these because this plots what we hope will be the route through 2 Corinthians on our Sunday mornings and looking at the life of Jacob at 6:30 on Sunday evenings with a few extras in between. If you are finding your way into life at Cambrai, I really encourage you to try and join something or a group or to get to know. It's really hard to connect, I think. And I've got a piece of paper here. This is just an idea that has come as I've been sitting there, but we've done it a few times over the last few months. Just got together a small group of people, 6, 7 people, maybe over a meal, maybe just dessert, maybe coffee, maybe a neutral venue here in the church or somewhere else in somebody's home. But if you fancy meeting a few others in that sort of very relaxed way as a one-off, have a word afterwards and I'll scribble your name down and we'll see if we can get some little informal get-togethers arranged over coming weeks. Hope that helps. And the reason it's on my mind is, I don't know who said it years ago, I heard this statement. It's time we stopped going to church and it's about time we started being the church. And I don't say that to just dump a load of pressure or obligation on us. Because I know full well there are people here this morning who you've had some really tough experiences in churches. Even in this church. And sometimes people come here, as some of our people go elsewhere, just to hide away somewhere and to be there on a Sunday as part of the service, to heal up. But friends, the design of God and through Christ his Son is that his people are drawn together in Christ to be in relationship with him, but then to be also in relationship with one another. Can we turn this off, Graham, please? I'm seeing myself in 4 places. God, I bet you're relieved about that now, aren't you? Thank you. I'll put another picture in a minute. That's the church design. But the brutal reality is church can be brutal. And I say that because, friends, we're looking at 2 Corinthians this morning, which is Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, exposing some of the realities which are tough and the pressures which abound and the pain which is experienced. And if that was in the mid-first century AD, then it's just the same in 21st century Cheltenham as it is in every culture around the world. Where you get God's people together in any community, it's not always sweetness and light. Sadly, but that's the reality. So I use that as my springboard this morning because there are themes this morning we need to grapple with. This is not theoretical, this is real life. And 2 Corinthians gives us perspective as Christians. I wonder what you thought, having heard Phil read that to us this morning. And then as we had that moment or two of silence to ponder. I dare say for many of us, we didn't really know what to ponder. Because Paul's writing here is quite dense. He's part of an argument which will flow through. And hopefully we will expound that and be able to explain a bit more about some of the meaning of these verses and what was happening. But because this is my first go at 2 Corinthians this term, I want to just give these 3 headlines, headers if you like. They're very brief, but they just give you a perspective, what we're looking at here. Having said what I've said about the church being both a joy, God's design, and also sometimes tough to live out, look who the recipients are. It's there in verse 1. I know that wasn't in the reading, but 1 verse 1. Paul is writing to the church of God in Corinth, together with all the saints throughout the region of Achaia. He's not writing to a church building or to a postcode, CO1XYZ or whatever it was in Corinth. He's writing to living saints. Now you say, who are these saints? Friends, they are men and women in Christ. They are disciples of Jesus Christ. That is the high calling. Saints. Not perfect. In need of God's grace. Saints. Grab hold of that. Because we need that background before we jump into the specifics in the letter. The church is made up of these saints gathering together, eating together, praying together, worshipping God together, hearing the Bible, reading the Bible together, talking about the things of the Lord together, and making Christ known. Saints. And spread out. Secondly, very simple. Look who's writing. This is Paul, the Apostle Paul. Now, I know some of you have been with Paul on for decades as Christians reading the Bible. You know Paul. I know from some of you, you really find Paul difficult to get on with. And others of you love Paul to bits. What I want to highlight here is the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians exposes something of his heart. And through by doing that, something of his vulnerability. You see, if we were to put the list of things that we all know about Paul, or most of us know about Paul, on the bullet points. Firstly, he had this amazing conversion on the road to Damascus. Wouldn't we all love an experience like that? We know he was an incredibly bold, persuasive individual. That he achieves great exploits for Christ. He's used to expand the church through the whole Asia into Europe and all of that. This is a pioneer character. You've got to be bold to be like that. We know that the Apostle Paul is academically brilliant. His mind is big and he can write doctrine and theology and he explains things by the Spirit's help. And I could go on. But 2 Corinthians that we're going to be looking at illustrates how human he is. As he opens up his heart, we find this vulnerability in the man. He is open about the struggles that he faces as a disciple of Jesus. He's very honest about how difficult it is to be a church leader. And as he expresses some of his experiences in the church, as you heard last Sunday morning in the first 11 verses, and I'm looking at just verse 4 of chapter 1, this business of being comforted in all our troubles. Verse 8, the hardships we experienced. We were under great pressure, he writes, far beyond our ability to endure. We despaired even of life. Now, friends, this is such a vital theme for any community. If you're part of Cambrai, this is for us. If you're part of another church family, this is for you to take back with. Because the snag is in our British culture, particularly British forms of worship. We roll in on a Sunday morning or evening or to a midweek get-together or to a home group. That's good to do. But the difficulty is this, that we can look around and see everybody else with smiling faces, looking so sorted, so together, like life is fast and life is good. That we actually don't realize that beneath the facades, there are cracks, there are bruises, there are hurts, there are pains, there is anguish of soul. And even this morning, sitting here, many of us are absolutely trashed. By life and by circumstance. So friends, Paul is giving us permission. He's giving us a vocabulary to be able to look at the realities of life and Christian ministry. And what we also need to conclude is this. Friends, this is New Testament Christianity. Because one of the myths that has crept into the church over decades, perhaps in our culture particularly, where we are very material and we look for success, is we want to see everything going well. Our prayers are all for that. Lord, make this happen. Keep me safe when I drive home. Get me there on time. It's all about, Lord, blessing me and getting me sorted through life. Here's the Apostle Paul's prayer. Lord, your will be done in my life. Lord, I go with you. This one thing I know is I want to follow you and to share in the fellowship of your sufferings. As well as the power of your resurrection. Real life Christianity, friends. Human vulnerability that's not just a helpful option. It's part and parcel of following Christ. Now, this letter also helps us grasp more about Christian service. This is my final bit of the introduction. The nature of ministry is seen clearly. It really links to what I was just saying, but power in weakness. If you want to get the theme of 2 Corinthians and just remember it, power in weakness is what this is all going to be about. What we're going to see on this journey are that there are people who've gone into the church at Corinth, who are claiming more than they should be claiming. They're looking and talking the language of power and control. And they'll be dubbed, and we'll refer to them as the false apostles or the super apostles. And basically they're putting Paul down as the apostle. They're saying, he's no apostle. Just look at him. Just listen to him. He's pathetic. Now, you and I might want to argue back and say, no, he's not. And they'll say, oh, yes, he is. Look at the bruises. Look at the scars. Look at how troubled and all the difficulties going through. Where's God then? And what we're seeing here and what we will see through these weeks ahead is that actually the gospel, Christian good news of Christ, when the ministry is worked out, it's the ministry of Christ. It's the way of the cross. And we don't have a short circuit, a bypass to the resurrection. We go through the cross. And in the power of all the crosses achieved, know the power of the resurrection. So Paul and the Corinthian Christians will tell us and show us that these realities can be harsh. Criticisms can be severe in a church family. And we're going to look at that this morning. That's cheerful for you, isn't it? We're going to look at a theme of discouragements in chapter 4 when we get there. We're going to remember that this is always in the context of spiritual battle. There's an enemy called the devil, the evil one, the serpent, the adversary. It's a spiritual battle. We're going to look at issues of the aging process by the end of chapter 4 into chapter 5. That's good for all of us to be aware of as well. Our bodies are getting older the longer we live, and there are implications for discipleship. Our calling is important. Who are we? Friends, chapter 5 will tell us that we are ambassadors for Christ. That's a high calling. Very high indeed. We are Christ's representatives on this earth. We're in a foreign land. We have a message to tell. Holiness teaching is going to be in there. Christian giving is in there as well. Not just as the obligatory thing when the bag gets passed around, as Tim was hinting earlier. But this joy of giving liberally and generously because Christ has first given to us. And with all of that packaged together, friend, what was the message again? It's this, power in weakness. Because in all of those areas, though we may want to elevate ourselves and our experience to do really well and to succeed, no, the reality is we are weak. And when we are weak, we are strong because Christ is in us. A few years ago, it must be 5 years or so ago, I heard Moses Palmer, our friend from India, preaching here, say this. Why is being a Christian so difficult? And I really knew what he meant, and I think I know even more now what he meant. I bet some of you have thought the same thing. Why is this discipleship business so difficult, day in, day out? Well, friends, there's power here to deal with situations, and we're going to start from verse 12 onwards with this theme of dealing with criticism. First 11 verses, dealing with pressures. This section, dealing with criticism. Isn't it fascinating that suffering doesn't always come as an external circumstantial force? For a local church, it's not always those out there who are giving us a hard time. Actually, suffering can come from within very easily. Just look at the Corinthian church. And what has happened is that members of this church in Corinth have seen one thing and they have jumped to the wrong conclusions. I couldn't find it to show you on the screen, but I remember doing university missions in the 90s. And one of the gospels that was being given out to the students on the campus had this brilliant front cover. And on the front cover was a picture of a woman being attacked by a man. And the telling comment was this, that don't jump to the wrong conclusion. Because as you opened up the cover, you discovered actually the man who was grabbing her was not attacking her. He was saving her from a lorry that was just hurtling towards her. Wish I could have shown you the picture, but I hope I've described it. Don't jump to conclusions, friends. And this church family at Corinth haven't got all the details to hand, but they have easily jumped to the wrong conclusion about Paul. So what we are unpacking here is a very personal confrontation that has gone on. And so from verse 12, Paul is defending himself and he's responding to their accusations. So you want to know what were the accusations? Well, here we go. Number one, that he's been fickle. He's a fickle person. He says one thing and then he does another. That's the gist. Here was the business that we know about. We don't know all the package, but he said he was going to visit us at Corinth, but he didn't show up. And they are miffed. They are knocked. Paul is therefore unreliable, is the inference. You cannot trust him for a moment. Now, isn't that just, I'll just pause for a moment. Isn't that just so human? First century or our generation. I was looking at the heading in the NIV, Paul's change of plans. You think that's just not a big deal. He's just changed his itinerary. Things will have happened. It may not be a big deal to you or I, but to those Corinthian Christians, they are hopping mad because they feel let down and affronted by how rude could he be, that sort of feeling. Second accusation is this. It's all linked together, you'll see it. Because of that situation, there are question marks over Paul's sincerity. Verse 13 indicates this. For in writing, when he says to them, we do not write to you anything you cannot read or understand. And I hope that as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand us fully. There's this sense that's in between the lines written. That they had claimed Paul had written things that were difficult to understand. Some of us think that was true. His writing is difficult to understand sometimes. Now you also need to know that this group of folk are in the church, these super apostles, these false apostles. So they're stirring all of this. You've got that going on as well. And we're going to meet them in more detail in later chapters, but for now I want to just call them false apostles. They're claiming what they're not. But as agitators, they are increasing the tension between Paul, the apostle, who's at a distance here. He's not there to defend himself right then in person. And the Corinthian Christians who are challenging Paul's sincerity. Thirdly, Paul is being accused of not caring about the Christians in Corinth. Do you feel something of the stinging attack on Paul here? The inference is made. Basically, if you really did care, Paul, you would have visited us. Look at the evidence. You said you'd come, you haven't. You've written us this hard-hitting letter. That hurts. And so he's having to go back, and of course it's always hard when you try to justify yourself and explain the position. You are at risk then of somehow boasting about too much of yourself. But he is pointing out error, and he wants to instigate some church discipline because someone in the church family needs to be disciplined because of immorality. And so all of that is going on in the mix. Now, before we look at Paul's response to those three accusations, relevance to you or me this coming week in the workplace, perhaps, or in the church, can I just flag up a few obvious pointers, just so that they are said, and I feel better because I've said them. First of all, let's note the pain that is caused to real people who are only, in a sense, seeing or being dealt with half the picture being shown, without the full picture being known. You see, it's so easy to just damage someone with the power of suggestion. The one-line assessment of someone or boxing somebody, they are that sort of person. And because we all do that in our humanity, I'm just calling that we're able to stand back and allow God's word to permeate our lives. So that in criticism we might give to somebody else, or criticism we are receiving, we might be aware that actually, tread carefully, friends. Before we act as judge and executioner, do we know all the facts? Probably not. So how does Paul respond to all of this? Well, first of all, he appeals to his own conscience before God. There in verse 12, this is our boast. He's not trying to show off there. This is his words. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. It's really easy to say my conscience is clear. This just makes us pause for a moment to double check that. And Paul goes further using some very careful and solemn words. You'll see them in verse 23. I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Now, there's me imagining, I'm sure I'm right, because I think there's a human element to this. Paul will have gone over these events in his mind 100 times, if not 1,000. Replaying what happened, who said what, all the accusations, how they arrived, how he felt. If he had done it differently, could it have been done differently? And the key question that he is doing is saying, look, before God as my witness, that's a big claim. That's a big prayer and call. Asking God, what did I do? Why did I do it? What were the factors that led to this tangle? In essence, was it to suit me, or did I really have the interests of the church first place? But also note that Paul's analysis of the facts going on here is that doing business in God's eyesight is very helpful when it comes to examining his conduct. So look at this one. He examines his conduct. He checks himself out. Verse 12 clarifies he's satisfied. He's been operating in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. It's a fascinating take on the matter of personal integrity. I can't speak for your integrity, friend, and you can't speak for mine, but before God, each of us can do business to say, God, am I the same man or woman in private as I am in the public sphere? That's a huge issue to look at. He's not one man in his dealings with the world and another person when dealing with the Corinthians, is his conclusion. He's been the same in public and private. I feel awkward just even talking about these things. I mean, how does it go at home? Worth a look at. Am I really the same when my family see me operating at home behind the closed front door? Then when they see me, talking about me now up front here and giving all this stuff. And what about the issues where nobody sees me when I'm at home in my office desk and my computer and nobody else sees? Is there the integrity of conscience with God as my witness in how we're living life? Spurgeon used to say, Spurgeon, a character who preached here at the opening of this building in 1855, so it's a long time ago. But he used to say this, great saying, you can take the story of my life and write it across the sky because I've got nothing to hide. Mull on that one. Now, Paul, this conscience business is big for him. We see it in Acts 23, verse 1. He says to the Sanhedrin, I fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. This is the guy who was the murderer, remember? The oppressor of God's people. In Acts chapter 24, verse 16, he says this, I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. I'll leave that one there, but that's the conscience issue before God. Secondly, his motivation comes under scrutiny. Now, being human, no doubt it would have been easy for Paul to give a reasonable explanation, couched in generalities, over spiritual language, God told me to do this. But he doesn't. And he comes, having examined his own heart, with two reasons that were behind his change of travel plans. The first reason, I call, verse 23, I call God as my witness, it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Verse 24, he says he was not trying to lord it over them, but to work with them for their joy. Chapter 2, verse 1, so I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. Now, that's what we've got to go on. It doesn't give us the full story, but what we see in his heart through those phrases that I've just read is that Paul's motivation is to be generous to the people who are hurting him the most. Yes, there are some needs of church discipline to deal with. It's going to be awkward, it's going to be painful, it's going to be tricky. Some agree that the discipline should be enacted, others disagree. You always get that sort of thing going on in a community of church life. And Paul does not feel it's right to add further pressures or grief to them at this time. So that was a factor to note. So as I press the pause button there, you see, I think, if that was a church that I've been part of, I've been part of 5, 6, 7 churches, I guess, over my lifetime. Most churches I know would say, well, that's it, gone. And now we're free of that person. Let's do business as normal. But Paul's apostolic role, his heart for these people in Corinth, his responsibility is to stay with them. And the other aspect to the motivation is in 2 verse 4, regarding the letter business that was written. I wrote to you, out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. Now, I'm onto a very interesting subject for any church, letter writing. Or what we would say, email writing, perhaps. I don't want to make too much of this, but I just want to state the truth because I've had so many letters over the years, as every church leader will have done. Here's the thing to save you writing if you've got an issue. If they come to me anonymous, I don't even read them, they go in the bin. That's fact. But here's the challenge for me, and you would have to challenge the same if you got a letter of concern or complaint. Is how do you just build the brick wall straight away and say, well, stuff them and anger, resentment, all the rest of it? Or is there the ability by the grace of God to do the sort of Pauline approach here? That love in verse 4. That deep distress and anguish of heart. Tears. I don't want to grieve you, friend. But I want you to know the depth of my love for you. Now that's a growing in grace challenge for all of us. Because if I understand and if my analysis is right, we so easily fire the gun at the other person. We've got all the factors in the situation that we're right on and they're wrong on. But where is the grace of Jesus in that? And of course it's not as simple as that, because there'll be complex situations where, do you know what, there are rights and wrongs on both sides. And mediation and arbitration are sometimes very difficult journeys, but how necessary they are. Isn't it the challenge that Christian parents face with their motivation when they discipline one of the children? It's not to make them feel better as a parent, say, yes, I've imposed my powers on that young life. As most of us who parents know, there's deep pain sometimes in disciplining a loved one. We don't do it easily or simply, or sometimes we get it wrong. But with that deep love, it's because we want to exercise pain. Sometimes I'm not talking about smacking, of course, but the pain of discipline. Because we want to bring about restoration. That's going on here as well. Cool, it's deep, isn't it? 11:45. Let me just rush on very quickly. Because this is a great way to end on. You know, this is the last bit. Paul appeals to his position in Christ and their position in Christ, because that has a bearing on how criticism is dealt with here. You'll see it in 1 verse 18. He's leaning on the faithfulness of God. Surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no. But in him it has always been yes. And there's this interesting thing about promises. So if I can just do this in two ways. The first of all, Paul is leaning on this argument that in Christ, his Lord, there is absolute faithfulness. No matter how many promises God has made, they are always yes in Christ. And sometimes we need to leave everything in the hands of the one who's never fickle, who can never distort the truth, the one who actually knows all the truth, Jesus Christ the Lord. And sometimes humanly we can't get that mediation sorted, but we have to leave the things with him. That's my best advice. I'm trying to apply it to myself. And I dare say you need to at times as well. Paul, Silas, Timothy, they're human. They've let people down. Of course they have. They've been misunderstood at times. So Paul's emphasis is much better to concentrate on the one who will never let anyone down. The one in whom there is no ambiguity, no confusion, no change of plans. In Jesus Christ, the answer is always yes. Yes. So, let me just test that one out. Will God forgive me? Yes, in Christ. Got it? Not if, maybe, change his mind. In Christ, the answer is always yes, unequivocally. Is God with me this coming week? The answer, yes, in Christ. Can God give me a wonderful new life? The answer, yes, in Christ. Can I know God's promise of peace with God and so on? Yes, in Christ. You've got the pattern. Now, the evidence is there as well here, and it's very easily missed. That was the faithfulness and promises of God. That's what holds Paul and the Corinthian Christians and gives them hope here. But here's the deal. The presence of Jesus is very much integral. And you'll see it in verses 21 and 22, and I'm coming into land. Verse 21, now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Let me put those last things on the screen, just as the reminders, the headers. The presence of Christ in a conflict zone, in a church that's broken, in a church that's going really well. Friends, it's always yes in Christ. Look what he's done. He has anointed us. That's present tense. You need to know that. We don't talk about anointing often enough, but the anointing of the king or the prophet or the priest in the Old Testament. God's spirit would come on them. They were anointed for a specific task. Isn't that brilliant? You see, you and I may not be able to stand that other person. But if Christ has called them, they are anointed in Christ. Their answers are yes and amen. Secondly, the seal of ownership. That is past tense. They are mine, says God, in Christ. I don't know if I need to elaborate the seal. We don't talk about seals so often. If you were a farmer, I guess you would, with cattle. You would be branding your cattle with that big purple splodge or green colour or something on their backside to say, that cattle is mine. It's got my colour, it's got my identification on them. They are sealed. Well, friends, like a bunch of cattle this morning, far better. When we give our life to Jesus Christ, Jesus puts his seal of ownership on us. We are his. Thirdly, he puts his spirit in us. Notice the Holy Spirit at work in all of this. It's a legal term, actually. Not the Holy Spirit, but in terms of this deposit. It's what you've done if you've bought a house recently. You put the deposit down. Or if you're buying a car or a piece of property, it's the first installment to say, this is mine. Now, you and I might argue with that model and say it doesn't quite work because we could get rid of the car or sell the house. Let's think about it in terms of engagement for marriage. And again, you could say in our culture, you could break that off. But the actual word here that is used, arabon, is still used in Greece today to describe the engagement ring. And that's because in culture of Jesus' time and Paul's time, the betrothal was a binding agreement. It was the first installment, the first act, guaranteeing what would happen when the marriage takes place. And finally, the guarantee is there, I've just mentioned it. That even when things go pear-shaped, God has made his guarantee and the Holy Spirit is at work. That's a tremendous corrective to accusations flying around. It's a tremendous God-given perspective, which we can't do by ourselves, but the Spirit of Jesus in us will enable us to approach with people, other people, situations, with a power that's not our own. And where there are tangled misunderstandings and the fiery darts of criticism, this is God's way of dealing with it. That we should be even more concerned with those who criticize. That we could love them even more deeply than perhaps they deserve. And to forgive them as Christ has already forgiven us. Got it? I don't imagine, and I don't pretend for a minute, it's easy. So let's pray that God would help us. Lord, help us. Dear Lord, we pray as we've dealt with these themes that these issues of everyday life, that we personally would find you and your word to bring light and healing and wholeness. And so, Lord Jesus, I want to come and I want to bring in prayer people here this morning. We want to come to the foot of the cross together. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that at the foot of the cross it's level ground. I cannot take the higher ground over my brother or sister just because I'm right. No one can. But Lord, before you, wonderful Lord Jesus, I guess with the hymn writer I want to confess two wonders I confess. The wonder of your glorious love and my own worthlessness. So thank you for your grace. And Lord, with the psalmist, we pray now, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way within me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And Lord Jesus, may you open the floodgates of your grace again today. Thank you. Today is the day of opportunity, the day of decision making. That as we turn to you, as we come to you, your grace is sufficient. Your power shows up where we are weak and broken and hurting. So come, Holy Spirit, open the floodgates of heaven and come down, we pray. That we pray all this in and through Jesus Christ our Lord, knowing that all is always yes and amen. Amen.